Let's just pray before we begin. Father, we thank you that you have gathered us all together. You are always doing that, Lord. You're drawing people to yourself. And one day you will gather us all together into one place. And what a day that will be. How we look forward to that. And Father, in the meantime, we all realize that there's work to do. So many of us are looking to you, Lord, for that shaping and that reshaping and that new commitment. And also, Lord, for really being in line with your will. Help us, Lord, that we may be sheep in your pasture, looking to the great shepherd of our sheep. I pray you bless your word to our hearts this morning. In Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, I haven't got the clicker. Oh, yes, I have got the clicker here. That's good. Right. Now, this is a talk that I gave a few weeks ago in the evening. And Tony asked if I would share it in the morning. So for those of you who came before, it's not quite the same. I have changed bits and enhanced it and also got some new graphics in there as well. But this is a topic that the Lord gave me actually in the summer in Greece. I was praying and I had several messages, and this is one of them which I developed. I hope it will bless you. The cult of self-image. Wow. I'd like to begin with four quotes. Some of these people you will recognize and see what you think. This is what they have said. No, Lady Gaga. Well, I tell you, no, you probably don't know her, but you know of her. This is what she said. You are who you are. You were born this way, and who you are is beautiful. That's what she said. Here's somebody else who you may not know. This is Bernard M. Baruch. He made his multi-millions before the Great Depression in America. And he had the presence of mind to sell all his shares. So he still remained quite rich. He's a Jew. He knew how to do it. But this is what he said. Be who you are and say what you feel. Because those who mind don't matter. Give us a tune, Piero. Thank you. Thank you for doing that. We'll do that again. Be who you are and say what you feel, because those who mind don't matter, and those who matter don't mind. That's what he said. Here's somebody else. Andrew Mountbatten, Mister. I'm not so sure whether he actually said that, but it is written of him. He says, I'm a man of such sheer, unabiding integrity, of such unassailable honor and virtue that I cannot detect, comprehend, or even fathom the lack of it in the company that I keep. Andrew Mountbatten. One more. This is a singer, Demi Lovato. She said, your imperfections make you beautiful. They make you who you are. So just be yourself. Love yourself for who you are, and just keep going. Amazing, really, what they say of themselves. You see, the cult of man, and that's as I term it that way, the cult of self-image, if you like, really began after the fall. It began after the fall, where man fell. And we see society shifting its focus from a God-given value system to a reliance on his laws, to an obsessive, and I put it down here for you, for an obsessive preoccupation with the individual self, personal image and self-esteem. You see, the cult, as I like to call it, it's not a formal, organized group, but promotes, how shall I put it, a pervasive societal behavior pattern. And this trend has developed and matured over centuries. And it all started with Cain. And in Genesis 11, you know the story about Babel. And they said several things, three words that sum up man. Come, let us build a city. Come, let us make bricks. And then they said, come, let us make a name for ourselves. Can you see how self-image started a long, long time ago? Come, let us make a name for ourselves. Why? They wanted to be remembered. That's really what it was all about. Let us make a name for ourselves. And this independence from God and his image replacement, if you like, has got us to where we are today. We've got used to it. We've got immune to it. But it's where we are. It's changed us completely from how God intended us to be. Now, here are some concepts that, again, you'll be very familiar with. There are far too many, and I'm going to skip across them. But self-absorption, self-interest, me time. Have you heard that one? I need more me time. I understand it. Sometimes people are tired and whatever, and they want to just... But, you know, it's me. You know, it's my time. Self-worth, all those things in there. I'll just home in on one or two. Personal influencing. If you're online, you've got influencers these days, haven't you? People who are influencing you. What are they influencing you with? It's personal influencing. And here's another one here. Life coaching. We never heard about life coaching back in the 60s, 70s, 80s or 90s, but it began to come in. Coach you in life, how you should live better. Life coaching. And body imaging. How can you make your body so much better? These are all the concepts that we've got used to. And in essence, the cult of man or self-image, if you like, it critiques a society that in so many ways has made the individual self its primary focus. At the expense of what? At the expense of relegating its creator in favor of the created. The things that have been created to make you look good. The things that have been created to give you self-image. And the catalyst for driving all of this forward and to give you accessibility to all of this is the new social media tech and the consumer culture that we have created. Now, I've just put a few social media platforms there. There are loads more. But that's just a few that's just come up. And it's growing virtually every single month. They've got new platforms to do this and to do that. And these platforms, guess what? They are all, nearly all, AI-driven. Now, I know Clayton touched on that last week, and this is not planned, but it shows you how things are going. They are nearly all AI-driven. And not only are they dangerous, they change the image that God wants you to have because it gives you access to do all these things instantly. I'm sure there's not a person here that doesn't have a mobile phone. Put your hand up if you don't possess a mobile phone. Not a hand has gone up. I've got one too. It's become almost like a necessity, isn't it, really? You can find out things. It's really useful, amazing bit of kit. But what is it doing to us? How did we manage without a mobile phone a decade ago, and even more than that? I'm not sure. Oh, well, faxes, wasn't it? We all had fax machines. Absolutely. But they are nearly all AI-driven, and they're intended to change the God-centered image that the Father put upon us into something else. And it will replace it with a virtual world. We nearly all live in a virtual world. Most times you see people wandering. You know, the other day, there was a man walking towards me. He's a young guy, and he was like that. He couldn't see me, and I had to stop. And then he looked at me, and I turned away. He was so engrossed. And little children, I've seen them all with their phones, and they get really upset that they can't do quick enough. You know, I was trying to find some pictures on my phone last year, and I was fumbling around, and my granddaughter, who's 11, she's now 12, she said, "Give it to me, granddad." She went, "Flick, flick, flick, flick." I don't often get embarrassed, but, you know, she said, "I must be old, because I'm a granddad." But it shows you, it's not because they're clever, they've just got so used to this technology. And here's the thing, she doesn't possess a mobile phone. So her friends do. And that's the big call now. Daddy, can I have one? Because all my friends have got one. I'm not saying this is bad or I'm trying to put you off, but this is the world that we live in. And guess who? Which societal group are going to be the most influenced by this technology and this image change? It's our children. We have got the presence of mind to be able to weigh things up. Oh, at least we hope we do with Scripture. If you come to this church, you will certainly get that sort of teaching. But what about the generations ahead of us? How are they going to live with this new societal changing technology? This image transfer that's so readily accepted and seen as normal. Okay, I can go on, but what does God say about all this business about image and self-worth and appearance? Well, in 1 Samuel 16:7, this is what it says. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." See, people tend to judge each other and our character and our worth by the way we look from the outside. If you look smart and well turned out, and you know, you think, well, that's, yeah, that looked good. But if somebody looks bedraggled and, you know, really look like they've not had a bath in 10 years or whatever, we judge them differently. Why? Because it's experiences. It's those first time appearances. When you go to an interview, they say the first appearance counts, because the person who's interviewing you for a job doesn't know you. That's why you dress up. You get smart, you know, you put on a suit. That seems to be the way things go. But often these are the physical qualities we seek. And God sees things differently because he's looking at something else. Why? Because he looks at the heart. In 1 Samuel 16, the time had come for Samuel to go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the house of bread. And to anoint Israel's next king. And as Samuel looked at Jesse's oldest son, Eliab, Samuel was so impressed with him. And he saw a man that could be a king, somebody who was good. And he said, "Surely this is the man the Lord wants me to anoint." You see that word, surely, because it's what he understood. It's what he saw. Surely, surely, this is the man that God wants me to anoint. But God told Samuel, don't look at his appearance or how tall he is. Why? Because I have rejected him. God does not see as we see. We see the outward appearance, but God looks into the heart. I wonder what God sees in my heart this morning. What is he seeing in your heart? You all look so really good here. You all look very obedient and fantastic, you know. But what does he see in our heart? We all are carrying lots of different issues, real burdens, things that trouble us, things that we can't always talk about. Isn't that right? And God sees our heart. It's not a sin. He sees our heart. He knows what we're going through. Saul, Israel's first king, was tall and handsome, we're told. And Samuel may have been looking for someone like a Saul for the next king. And Eliab's appearance, you know, was quite striking. But so was Abinadab, and so was Shammah, and all the other sons that Jesse had. But God had a different man in mind to anoint as Israel's king. The Lord had earlier revealed to Samuel that he sought a man, what? After his own heart. It's a different category. God didn't say, well, when you look, you need to see that, 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 and that, and oh, by the way, he needs to know that, and he needs to do this. He didn't say any of that. He looked for a man after his own heart. And speaking to Saul, Samuel said this in 1 Samuel 13:14. He said, "The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." See, Saul didn't do what the Lord wanted, even though he was given the position. God has given all of us a position, a seat, a task, a ministry, a gifting. And we need to fulfill that as the Lord has asked. We can't all do the same thing, of course, but whatever he's asked, he wants you to do it faithfully. He wants you to do it and fulfill that faithfully. Samuel looked at all of the seven sons of Jesse, the oldest sons right through to the youngest who were before him, all seven of them. But the Lord rejected all of them as his choice of king. God was looking for one who had a faithful heart. A faithful heart. And David, Jesse's youngest son, whom they'd not even bothered to get. He was just a little lad, you know, out there shepherding the flock. He was meaningless as far as they were concerned. And that was Jesse, the father. He should have brought all the sons in, shouldn't he? But he didn't. He left David because he thought, oh, in his eyes, according to his judgment, according to his appearance, David was not the man. But that's just the person that God wanted. You are just that person. You are just that person this morning. However a failure you may think you are, however you've messed up, however you think, oh, I don't know why God even bothers with me, you are just the person he's got his hand on. Because God doesn't see things as man sees. He sees your heart. In 1 Samuel 16, it says this, "Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.'" See, David was God's choice. He was imperfect in all his ways, but he had a faithful heart. God sees things in the future. Before you were born, he knew what you're going to do in the next hour. That's quite a frightening thought, isn't it? It's terrible to know he's going to know what I'm going to do next week. The failure, the thing that I said with my mouth when I wish I could have brought it back. He sees all of those things, and yet he sees your heart. He wants a faithful heart. He knows about your failures. He wrote to all the churches in the book of Revelation, telling them what their failures were. And yet they had to have ears to hear what the Spirit was saying to them. He knows all of that. And in verse 12, it says that he was handsome. David was not a striking figure, but he had developed a heart after God. And his time alone in the fields, what did he learn? He learned how to be a shepherd. From a young age, long before he was leading people, long before he was leading Israel, long before he was called to be the king, he was a shepherd. He knew what it was to deal with the wild animals, to protect. He had a protecting spirit. He knew what it was to deal with difficult sheep, the ones that ran away. He knew how to recognize his God as his shepherd, the Ro'eh Israel. Ro'eh Israel, the shepherd of God. And David, in writing Psalm 23, you know that it was abundantly clear that he understood who the Lord was. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. I shall not want. That was the handsome quality that God was looking for. And like I said, David was not, you know, he was far from perfect. He was far from perfect. Don't worry about the graphics, by the way. I just put pictures up just to show it, you know. I couldn't get there in time to take a photograph, so that one was sent to me via the internet. No. David was far from perfect. He committed adultery. He was deceitful when he sent out Uriah. Thank you. Some people are live here. And he had him murdered. This is David, the king of Israel, the one that God was seeking. How does that work? When you know we've got some foreknowledge, you and I would blanket. We said, that person's not safe. They don't come up to the security, what do they call it? The famous word that they use these days, I've forgotten what it is. The safeguarding. That's it. They haven't passed the safeguarding tests and all these things that come up in our current legislation. But God doesn't see it like that. God does not see it like that. He's quite different in the way that he does things. In 2 Samuel 11, we hear the story of his betrayal of God when he took another man's wife, planned it, and went through with it. But God saw in David a man of deep, abiding faith. He did have that, like all of us, many of us. You may have done wrong, but you know in your heart you love the Lord. You know you love the Lord. You know there is that faith there that nothing can take away. And yet we battle with our humanity, don't we? We battle with the things that we think about, if we're being really honest with each other. Paul wrote about that in Romans 7, part of that anyway. But he was wholly committed to the Lord. And God saw a man who would depend on him for strength and guidance. God saw a man who would recognize his sin and his failure, and who would repent and ask the Lord for forgiveness. So important that we come before God and repent. If you know you've done something wrong, go before your Father. He loves to see a repentant spirit. And God saw in David a man who loved his Lord, and a man who worshipped his Lord with all his being. Someone who experienced God's cleansing and forgiveness. Yes, he did wrong. Yes, we could have done wrong. But God will forgive and he will cleanse you, because that's who he is. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and all should be restored. And we could have wandered a million miles away. I myself was a backslider as a young teenager. My parents moved home and I started playing football on Sunday, and I was quite good at it. And you can see the thing that made me come alive was the football in the morning, in the afternoon, in the evening, and before I went to sleep. I was only a youngster, but I can't blame my parents for doing that, but I got caught away in the world. But God had his hand on me all that time. I then, as a 19-year-old, I went to a wedding. I was one of the ushers, and I was well kitted out, you know, that self-image, you know, and I had long hair up to there. Yes, I did. I did. And I felt like the king. And I was showing people to their seats. I said, you can come and sit here, and come and sit here. And are you part of the bride's family or the groom's? Sit over here. And I really was it. And as I went towards the front, somebody grabbed my leg. And it was a lady who brought me to faith. Her name was Lorna Hodges. And she looked at me and said, hello, my son. She called me my son. She said, I've been praying for you all these years. I needed no words. That was the worst thing that happened to me, and the best thing. I went home and I was in tears. I just knew that I'd wandered so far away from this God who loved me and carried me through the desert of my own making. And that was it. I was back. See, God has a way of keeping his hand upon our lives, and his love can never, never be far from you, because that's who he is. God, so can we say that God was tolerant of adultery, of sin, of murder, because David did it, and he said, David was a man after my own heart, so God approves it and condones it? No, 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 because the answer is in after my own heart. God can see. He'd done wrong, he did repent, he did come clean, but God saw the potential in David. He saw what he was going to be. See, you and I can't see that, can we? If I look at you, I can't see what's going to happen tomorrow or within the next hour. I know we're all going to be rushing out for the fire drill, so I can give you that assurance at least. But that's it. We can't foretell. But God saw. See, God's heart is fixed in purpose and in fulfillment of his will. That's it. Purpose and will. And God had his purpose through David, the great rescue plan for all mankind. See, it was through David and David's seed that God's rescue plan would be finally fulfilled. Friends, Yeshua would be addressed many times as the Son of David. Son of David, identifying his credentials as the Messiah. And prophetically promoting the will of God to be fulfilled through him. And David was a Bethlehemite. He was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem. Born in the city of the biblical king. And so was Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. So Yeshua, Jesus, the son of David, was indeed a man after God's own heart. He was a man after God's own heart. Appearances can be deceiving. The outward appearance or the image that we present to others doesn't always reflect and reveal what we're really like inside. We're all good hiders. We can all hide. We've all learned how to do that really well because we're surviving in a world that makes you conform and adapt and become one of them. So we're all pretty good at it. And also physical looks don't show us a person's true value, their character, their integrity, their faithfulness to God. And outward qualities are, by definition, superficial. And those qualities change on a daily basis. They do. We know people who, you know, talking politically, were voting one way, and then they said, well, next year we're definitely not going to be voting for that party. We're going to be voting for this party. And you think, but I thought you did all the research and you were telling us with great conviction that this is it. I won't go into all the details of it, but you know what I mean. We change our minds so quickly, unlike God, who is changeless. And is the same, the Bible says, yesterday, today, and forever. See, moral and spiritual considerations are far more important to God. That's God's standard of true image. And that's how he judges a person. There's nowhere in Scripture where God describes good looks as a virtue. Nowhere. And the description of David as being ruddy with bright eyes and good looking was actually Samuel's initial reaction. That was Samuel's reaction. That's what Samuel wrote when he saw him. He saw David in that way. But it was not how God saw David. We've all been created in the image of God. Genesis 1:26 says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. That's the only image and likeness that God recognizes. You see, God was in the image business long time ago. He created the perfect image long before Yves Saint Laurent and Gucci and Nike and all the other brands that you see. See, God's creative purpose was what? To replicate his own heart, his own image, his own likeness and his character into the spiritual DNA of his creation. And Romans 8:29 puts it this way, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God was doing. In every single one of you, if you're born again this morning, God has put that image in you. And I know we do mess up, but it's there. It's a new birth, a new creation. And the Holy Spirit shapes believers to conform, to resemble Jesus. And positionally, a believer reflects the image of Christ, having been justified and declared righteous through faith and sanctified through the blood of Jesus. See, sanctification is also progressive, isn't it? It's a progressive process. It involves the ongoing process of spiritual growth and maturity when the believer actively pursues holiness and Christ-likeness. Trouble is, we don't actively want to do that. Well, I speak of myself personally, you know, I have a real battle going on there, and I know when it's wrong and I know when it's good. And there is that battle of moving on, being sanctified and going forward. And the call to reflect Christ's image is not just an individual endeavor, but it's a communal command given to the whole church, the body of Messiah. In Colossians 3:10, it says, We're told to put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. It's a renewal because we lost it. It's a renewal because we need to replace what we had with this image that God intended us to have. This is the new self-image that I'd like to suggest to you, which is fashioned after our Creator. And that new image is to be seen and read everywhere by everyone we meet, as detailed in 2 Corinthians 3:2. It says we're to be epistles written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So, what do people see? What are they reading in you? They are reading you. That's an interesting statement, because when I became a believer, and for years I battled really with my parents, especially my stepdad. You know, I'm not his natural son, and so there was this, you know, battle going on. But he could not accept the fact that I became a believer and had to leave home and so forth. But when he became a believer, he wrote me an amazing letter, which I stuck in my other Bible actually. And he says, "We were watching you." Interesting phrase, isn't it? They were watching. They never said anything to me. And he now calls himself the prodigal father. Because a son told him about that. And I share an amazing relationship with my stepdad. We really are one, you know. And he actually rings me much more than my mum does. My natural biological mum. My stepfather. He's so close to me. Much more to his natural daughter than my half-sister, who we love dearly. But he and I have a wonderful relationship. But what did he say? We were watching you. You are being read. Everything that you do, the moment you come out of your home, your neighbours can see who you are. If you come out grumpy and all, you know, antisocial, they will see that. If you go to work and you're like that and you've got a bad day, we say, you know, what's a me time? They will see that. That's what they're reading. They can't read anything else. You are the epistle of Jesus Christ. What is it that they're reading? You see, you could be a good, upright individual who minds his or her own business. Someone who goes to church, the bridge, and doesn't bother you or anyone in any way whatsoever. Generally, you're a nice person. Or are they impacted by someone who immediately conveys the image of God in the likeness of Jesus Christ? Am I, and are you, a challenging encounter? Are you a challenging encounter to the people you meet? It says this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." See, as a believer, I must reflect that glory, the glory of the Lord, and be transformed into his image. And I love this thing about the unveiled face. That should reveal Jesus. When we have this unveiling, what is it that they will see? They're meant to see Christ. They're meant to see our Lord. What did Paul say? "Not that I live," he says, "but that Christ lives in me." Christ lives in me. See, I don't want to be like this guy here. I don't want to be like him. The one who observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. God looks at my heart, saints. The heart in Scripture is a person's inner moral and spiritual beauty. Oh, it's beautiful to the Lord to see your heart when he sees that. That's the beauty that he looks for. Proverbs 4:23 explains that and says that in everything we do, it flows from the heart. And that's why we're to keep our hearts with all diligence. Keep our hearts with all diligence. For out of it springs the issues of life. The heart is the core. Luke 6:45 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man, I'd say an evil woman, out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. I always remember our pastor Scott, the pastor that I had in my, when I was a teenager, used to quote that quite a bit. He said, what's in the abundance of your heart? You'd say, what is in the abundance of our heart? What's the thing that fills our attention and occupation? What's the motivation that wakes you up in the morning? Is it my thinking, my agenda, my image making, or God's? Nearly there. See, our greatest example of non-self-awareness is found in Isaiah 53:3-2 and many other scriptures, but this really puts it, nails it down. It says, for he, that's the Lord Jesus, shall grow up before him, God, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. See, the Messiah has no form or comeliness. Comeliness, that, to folk who are not familiar with the English language, that's a strange word. But actually, it's an old-fashioned synonym for beauty or attractiveness. And our Lord was not pleasing in appearance. He was not attractive or good-looking. In essence, he's described as someone who is not appealing in any way whatsoever. And God didn't send a muscular, blue-eyed, Schwarzenegger, Brad Pitty hunk as a saviour of the world. He could have, but he didn't. And the Bible says this: there's no beauty we should desire him. We wouldn't want him to change in any way whatsoever. That's the church. We see him because all the marks on his body tell me of his love. Every mark on his body reminds me that I'm saved with a price, the blood of Jesus. And as a lamb slain, he will forever remind the redeemed of what he's done. And as I say, in his physical body. In Philippians 2, 7 to 8, we read that Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's God's idea of self-image, or the non-existence of self-image. And Jesus shows us that perfectly. He shows us that perfectly. You know, at first glance, I've got another talk on Judas. And you know, the whole thing about Judas Iscariot. But at first glance, Judas Iscariot looked like an ordinary person. He looked like a faithful disciple, so much so that he was given the charge of all the funds, you know, the kitty. But his appearance was deceiving. It was deceiving. The other disciples had no idea of what was going on inside his heart. No idea. And Jesus was the only one who knew Judas's heart. He says, have I not chosen you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. One of you is a devil. John 6:70. You see, personal ambition and image and status drove Judas. And it's because we're all fallen that we have to continually keep our hearts with all diligence. Nearly there, saints. Psalm 139, I'll rush past some of these. This is what it says. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. For behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Nothing that you say, he doesn't know. So the question If God were to search my heart and your heart right now, what would he find? I've already asked you that question. Maybe the Lord just is trying to remind us. Are we, you know, do we have, what's in the abundance of our heart? What comes out? He knows if a person will be faithful and will present with a soft and pliable heart like David. And this testing of the heart is also spoken of in Jeremiah. Jeremiah says this, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. See, this is the fairness and justice of a holy God. It's exactly because he searches the heart and examines the mind. He knows how we think. I can't close without mentioning this man, Paul. And I close with some thoughts here. For the church age, he was a great witness, and he was a man who clearly understood his worth and image in God. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, he was the least of the apostles. And in Ephesians 3:8, he said, he was the least of all the saints. Fancy Paul saying that. He was the least, he says. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, a Pharisee. He knew his stuff. He was an educated guy. He had letters from the Sanhedrin. He was held in high regard. He had a really good self-image. But look what he says now, the moment he met the Mashiach. He said he was the least. And in Philippians 3, 8 to 9, that third scripture, we have no doubts as to what he thought about himself, his self-view. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, there's never been a man that has been so radically transformed by the image of God. And when he met him on the Damascus Road, he saw the likeness of God in the bright light. He saw Jesus in the bright light. It doesn't say that he saw him, you know, but he obviously the Lord spoke to him. And in that glorious light that shone on him, Paul was transformed. And Paul was being prepared because God saw the faithfulness of his heart. He was leading people to death, all the Christians. And when Stephen was stoned, they took Stephen's clothes and laid it at the feet of Paul, or Shaul, as he was called, Saul. And Paul's looking and thinking, who are these people? Why would they die for this man? He hadn't met him yet. But God saw his heart. And he said that to Ananias, didn't he, when Ananias prayed for him? What great things he would suffer. God had already seen that in Paul. You see, God looks for the heart. He looks for a man after his own heart. We had that scripture, Philippians. There you are. Let me close with this. 1 Corinthians 11. What does he say? Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Imitate me, Paul. Can you go to someone and say, oh, please imitate me? Would you? Put your hands up if you can do that. I know you're all chickening out here. But we shouldn't we? We should be able to do that. I know people come to you and say, you know, I was always accused of laughing and smiling away everywhere. So many people said, you're always smiling. And of course, it gives me a great opportunity to witness, you see. But they see something, because the joy of the Lord is my strength. I may be going through lots of problems. I may have been kicked out of my home for being a Christian. But the joy of the Lord is our strength. And that's why we can smile and have the joy there. As image bearers, we imitate Christ for the sake of the gospel. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, we imitate Christ. As image bearers, we imitate Christ, offering a role model for others to follow. Are we a role model? As image bearers, we imitate Christ as an example for the church. Am I encouraging you? Is my witness helping you? As image bearers, we imitate Christ, offering the hope of salvation, eternity, starting right here on earth. I'll close with this last scripture and you can look at it again. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let's just pray. Father, I just thank you that you are at work in all our lives. None of us could say that we've arrived, but we are going on from glory to glory. We're going on, Lord, from one place of teaching and admonition and divine correction into a place of learning and gratitude and fulfillment. Lord, I know that this process can be quite painful. It could be quite difficult. It could be quite awkward. But I thank you, Lord, help us to learn to cast away this idea of image and to take on Christ and to be transformed by him, by your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit. I pray that for all the saints, Lord, all my friends and family that I love, and Lord, I know you love them more than anything else, that you will take us forward and knit us together as a body here, so that at least here, Lord, from this place, we can have a consolidated witness for the Messiah, wherever we go. Keep us, Lord, until he comes, for Jesus' sake. Amen.